This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. As we conclude our study of the Book of Ruth, he brings us this lesson entitled, The Wedding Planner. Turn your Bibles to the Book of Ruth, and now Brother Rye.
A little girl was attending a wedding for the first time in her life, and she leaned over to her mother and whispered, "Why is the bride wearing white?" And her mother responded, "Well, because white is the color of happiness, and this is the happiest day of her life." And so the little girl said, "Then why is the groom wearing black?" You know, when we think about weddings, we automatically associate them with the bride. They're all about the bride. The bride is the center of attention. The bride is the one who plans it, and the bride's parents are the ones who typically pay for it. And so when we think about weddings, we automatically think about brides. And that's very interesting because in our culture, we put a ridiculous amount of stress on the women to plan the wedding. But back in ancient times, in the days of the Bible, it was the job of the prospective groom to make the arrangements for the marriage. Now, let's be honest. Our way works better. Because if it was left up to us guys to plan weddings, they wouldn't go so well. When Sarah and I were engaged, I was living here and she was living back in Arkansas. I had to make two things happen. I had to pick out the tuxedos for myself and the groomsmen, and I had to show up, and that was it. So it went smoothly for the most part. But we as guys aren't the best at making these kind of decisions. But that's how it was back in biblical times. And it's that situation of a groom making the arrangements for the wedding that we find ourselves in as we pick up the story of Ruth. If you'll turn to Ruth chapter 4, we're going to conclude our study of Ruth tonight. And we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 as we look at Boaz making the arrangements for a wedding. It's in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 1 that we begin. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend. Sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And the man said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now let's pause there for a moment. Ruth is a great love story. And we've noted in previous lessons in this series that great love stories begin with the couple, the two people you know need to end up together. And the story's tension revolves around whether or not they'll get to that point. It's not a question of who they will be with, but how will they be with them. But there is another thing that great love stories usually have. It's called a competitor. In great love stories, there's usually some form of competition that comes and intervenes. Last week when we saw that Ruth proposed, that Boaz proposed. And he indicated in that situation that there was a relative closer to Naomi than him, and that individual must be given the chance to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer before Boaz can. And here's the thing, we don't know who that guy is at that point in the story. We don't know who it is until this reading in Ruth 4. But the one thing we knew in advance is we didn't like him already. Because he was getting in the way of love. And we never like it when that happens. So at this point, as this chapter begins, and as we hear this individual say, "Hey, I'll redeem it," we think, "Oh no. No, we don't want him to be the redeemer. We want Boaz to be the redeemer." And so tension has been created once again. But wait, there's one key thing. What's the name of the individual who is the potential suitor in this story? In the text of the English Bible, it appears, the name doesn't appear. Instead, when Boaz sees him, the text says he calls him friend and invites him to come sit down. But in the Hebrew language, that term translated friend is actually a euphemism. A euphemism employed that basically means so-and-so, or what's his name. In other words, Scripture didn't give us his name. intentionally didn't give us a name. Apparently the author didn't want to tell us his name. And I think there's a reason why. I think it's because this unnamed relative, this so-and-so character, hasn't been willing to act like a redeemer this whole time. So why does his name need to be retained? You see, I want you to remember, everybody knew that Naomi had returned from Moab. Everybody knew that she had come back. Ruth had come back with her. It was a little town, so word got around fast. And it was a big deal when she came back. Remember, she changed her name when she came back. Now, this so-and-so character, now he was her closest relative, right? According to this kinsman redeemer situation, he was her closest relative through her late husband Elimelech. So the question has to be posed, why didn't he do something to help her upon her return? She's living in poverty. She's dependent on the Israelite welfare system known as gleaning. Why hasn't this close relative come to her aid at this point? Yet, when so-and-so finds out that Naomi's selling all of her husband's land, he's suddenly interested in Naomi. Now, according to the principles of levirate marriage that we've talked about before, if you bought a widow's land, you were supposed to marry her. You were supposed to have children with her. And if you had a son, the first son you have would actually belong to the deceased husband, so that the property could stay in his family, so that his name could stay in the records of the people. So-and-so was probably thinking, hey, Naomi's too old to have kids. So I'll buy her land, I'll buy Elimelech's land. She won't be able to bear any sons, and all of that property that should go to that son will actually just become part of my estate and just make me all the wealthier. But Boaz had some fine print that he had yet to reveal in this story. So let's pick up our reading in verse 5 of Ruth 4. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily And be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." In the fine print, Boaz pointed out that it would not be Naomi that so-and-so would have to marry, but instead it would be her daughter-in-law Ruth, because let's not forget, Ruth is a widow too. And immediately, so-and-so changed his mind. Notice what he said. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Or as another translation, the New American Standard Version will say, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. The problem for so-and-so is that marriage to Ruth minimized the return on the investment. In his eyes, the market suddenly went from being a bull market to a bear market as soon as Ruth was entered into the equation. And here's why. So-and-so would spend some of his own money from his current estate to buy this land, and then he would be required by law to try to have a son with Ruth. And if she bears a son, then that son would not be considered so-and-so's, it would be considered Elimelech's, essentially. And that son would then inherit all the land that so-and-so just purchased with his own money. In other words, it was an investment that any financial advisor would advise against, because so-and-so would have been losing money by doing this. But isn't that the risk that Boaz was willing to take. Boaz is in the same situation. He's still putting up the same amount of money. And whatever son they have together is not going to be his son. And that estate is not going to be his estate. The difference is that Boaz isn't motivated by prudence. Boaz is motivated by love. He desperately wants to marry Ruth because he loves Ruth. So it's worth the risk for Boaz. And it's kind of ironic that so-and-so, who wants to preserve his own estate, who wants to preserve his own name instead of somebody else's, never even gets his name mentioned in the Bible. But we know Boaz, because Boaz is the man who loved Ruth enough to give her a new name. One of the interesting little side notes of this story is that after Boaz and Ruth get married, Ruth is never referred to as a Moabite again. Never is that title associated with her. So at great cost, Boaz gives her a new name. Now this is all a small part of a bigger story, because we're going to find out later at the end of the chapter, when you start reading the descendants of Boaz and Ruth, you start reading about their son Obed, their grandson Jesse, their great grandson David. And if you follow that lineage through the Bible, you'll come to Matthew chapter 1 and find out that that's the same lineage from which a Savior was born. That one son was born in Bethlehem who is going to be for the whole human race exactly what Boaz was for Ruth. So ultimately, this is a metaphor. The relationship of Boaz and Ruth, the redemption that happens, is a metaphor for our own story of redemption. Remember that Naomi told Ruth that she wanted to find rest for her back in chapter 3 and verse 1. She didn't want Ruth to spend the rest of her life groveling, begging, gleaning. Instead, Naomi wanted to secure a future for Ruth, just like Ruth secured a future for her. But that was going to require a redeemer. And in like fashion, God desires to secure a future for you and I. But in like fashion, it's going to require a redeemer as well. So what we take from the story of Ruth, what we find as an application and a metaphor for us, is that Jesus is our Boaz. And I want to show you what I mean by that. Tonight, we're going to focus on this concept of a redeemer as we close out our study of Ruth. And we're going to look at how Jesus is indeed the great redeemer. Because we need to understand the qualifications of a redeemer. And in understanding the qualifications of a redeemer, we'll realize no one could fit that bill except for Jesus. And it starts by understanding that a redeemer must be related. The only way that you can be a kinsman redeemer is if you are related to the person that needs to be redeemed. This is what makes the incarnation of Jesus so significant. Boaz could redeem Ruth because he was related to Naomi. Jesus could only redeem us because he became like us. You see, as we journey through Scripture, we learn that by birth Jesus became a kinsman of us. And redemption depended on Jesus being willing and able to join the human family, because a redeemer must be related. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we already have it prophesied that Jesus is going to become like us to some degree. Way back in the start of the Bible, we hear God proclaiming that he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. And that important statement in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, that Satan would bruise the heel of this descendant, but that descendant would crush his head. And it all was accomplished. That redemption was accomplished because Jesus took on flesh. Paul picked up this theme in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, when he wrote that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Born as a human so that we could receive adoption. You see, here's the important thing. If Jesus never came to earth, we would still be able to call him Lord. And if Jesus never came to the earth, we would still be able to call him Son. But if Jesus didn't come to the earth, we would never be able to call him Redeemer, because he would never have become like us. He is our sympathizing high priest because he became like us. He is our Redeemer because he became like us. He is our Savior because he became like us. In order for Jesus to be our great Redeemer, he had to take on human flesh. He had to be related. And so through the incarnation, Jesus became like us. The other thing you need to know about a Redeemer is that a Redeemer must be willing. Must be willing to fulfill that role. Boaz was not obligated by the law to do anything for Ruth. He was motivated simply by love. And like Boaz, Jesus did not have to redeem. He chose to redeem. And he made this very clear in his own words in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, where he said, "For this reason the Father loves me," Jesus speaking, "because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus specifically said that his sacrifice is voluntary. And here's the thing, we're all Moabites. Every one of us has been alienated from God because of our sin. But Jesus was willing to take the risk to love us back into the family. To give us a new name like Boaz did with Ruth. Just like Boaz, Jesus was willing to pay the price so that we could be redeemed. And there's a verse that applies here that's hard for me to fathom. It's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And in this passage, we're told that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I don't view the cross as something from his perspective to be joyous about. The pain he endured, the ridicule he endured, the mocking, the embarrassment, the injuries. How is that joyous from his perspective? But yet, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because just like Boaz, the cost was worth it. Another thing about a redeemer is that a redeemer must be just. Boaz could not redeem until the rightful claim of another was legally met. Did you know that you have a claim on you? That there is another who has a claim on you? And it's a rightful claim. It's a claim owned by sin, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6. You see, there's got to be a penalty for sin. There's got to be a consequence for sin, or else God can't be the moral center of the universe. He can't be just. He can't be holy. He can't be righteous. So God can't ignore his justice for the sake of his love. So God had to become both the center of what is just and the one who justifies us. See, God looks at you and gives the verdict of guilty, but through the blood of Jesus, he also gives the verdict of not guilty. How does he do that? It's in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 that we read the statement beginning that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God couldn't dismiss your debt. Because he is just, he couldn't dismiss your debt. But because he intended to be our justifier, there was something he could do. He could transfer it. And that's why we need to be careful when we say salvation is free. Yes, from our perspective it is, but not from the perspective of the Redeemer. In fact, from the perspective of the Redeemer, it was quite costly. But at the cross, by transferring our debt, not dismissing it, God became both the both just and justifier of those who were His children through the blood of Jesus. And there is a fourth thing about a Redeemer. A Redeemer must be free. A Redeemer can't pay a debt if he himself is indebted. And that's why nobody can redeem anybody. I can't redeem you, you can't redeem me. In fact, Psalm chapter 49 verses 7 and 8 make it clear. It says, truly no man can ransom another or redeem another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. We can't redeem each other. I can't redeem you because I've got my own debt. You can't be my redeemer because you've got your own debt. That's why the temptation of Jesus, that narrative we are given, is so important. It shows us that Jesus' estate was never mortgaged. He could pay a debt he did not owe because he didn't owe a debt that he had to pay. The Apostle John affirmed this about Jesus when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The author of the book of Hebrews affirmed this when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ had no sin. You've got to be able to say that about a Redeemer. A Redeemer can't have debt. Christ had no sin, but God made him sin so that Christ would become, so that we could become right with God through him. That one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it refutes every other world religion. Because every other religion in the world teaches a different way to be right, to receive some form of salvation. And it may be the good deeds that you do, it may be the prayers that you say, it may be your memorization of passages, it may be the things that you wear, it may be your state of enlightenment. In every case, though, of every world religion, it's something you do. But Christianity says that salvation is about atonement, not attainment. You can't purchase salvation. Just like Ruth, we have to be purchased by somebody else. Because it always, always starts with God. And one final thing. A Redeemer must be able. A Redeemer can be free and willing, but if he doesn't have the resources, then he still can't redeem. Your debt didn't demand effort. Your debt didn't demand a petition. It demanded death. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The cost of our redemption was death. And it was a price that Jesus was able to pay. See, Boaz was willing and able to be Ruth's redeemer, and she was able to find rest in him. And Boaz is a picture of a better redeemer who offers a better rest. The Bible says that there's coming a better wedding, a great grand wedding. And you don't have to be stressed out about it. You don't even need to be uptight about it. You don't have to worry about planning for it because Jesus is taking care of all the arrangements. There's something I want you to notice as we conclude this fourth chapter. And we're at the climax of the story where we're trying to figure out who's going to be the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is not even in the scene. Did you notice that? The scene is all about Boaz and so-and-so. At the critical moment of the story, where's Ruth? She's at home. Because Boaz had told her that he's going to take care of it, one way or another. Now that's redemption. Because it is God, through Christ, who has made all the arrangements for our salvation. We just have to accept the purchase. There's one story I heard about a wedding back in the 1990s that I have to share with you. A young couple went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to plan their wedding banquet. Now, they had some expensive tastes, so they were picked out china patterns to be used at the tables. They picked out gourmet menus and beautiful flower arrangements. It was a total cost for that banquet, $13,000. And they had to put down half the money that day and pay off the rest of it before the day of the ceremony. They went on to, you know, complete making the arrangements for the rest of their wedding. And on the day that they were to mail the invitations, the groom got cold feet and backed out of the engagement. And you can imagine the bride was hurt, the bride was embarrassed, especially because she had to go undo all the plans that they had made. And so she went to the Hyatt in downtown Boston to see if she could get her money back. And she met with that individual in charge of the banquets, and she found out in the fine print that she couldn't get all of her money back. In fact, she could only get about one-tenth of her money back, about $1,300, because they'd already paid off the rest of the bill. And so the lady at the hotel said that you have two choices. You can take $1,300 and forfeit the thousands that you've already spent, or you can go ahead and have a banquet. And so that bride got to thinking, and there was a backstory to her life. About a decade earlier, she was living in a homeless shelter. She had hit hard times, hit rock bottom. But she had built her life back together, found a good job, saved up money. So she decided to go ahead with the banquet that she had already paid for. But it was going to be different. She contacted all the homeless shelters in town and invited the homeless of Boston to come to her party. And they did. People that were used to going to dumpsters and scraping old pizza off of cardboard came to the Hyatt, went to the finest ballroom, ate hors d'oeuvres, dined on a five-course meal. She only made one change to the original plans. In honor of the ex-fiancé, she changed the main course to boneless chicken. And so people in tuxedos waited on the homeless who had clothes that were falling apart. If you had asked any of those at that banquet, "What are you doing at a dinner like this? You don't belong here." They probably would have said, "Well, I didn't plan it. I didn't arrange it. I certainly didn't pay for it. I just got invited and said yes." And when you journey through the gospel, you hear about the last day that's coming. And you read about this great banquet that we've all been invited to. The feast is prepared, and it's going to be a giant banquet with figurative Moabites from every nation and tribe and language, people who need to be redeemed. And if you ask those in attendance, "What are you doing here?" they're going to say the same thing as those homeless people in Boston. "I didn't plan it. I didn't arrange it. And I certainly didn't pay for it. I was invited, and I said yes." That's redemption. And maybe tonight it is redemption that you need. By confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who paid the price, the one who redeemed you. By repenting of your sins and by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, you can put on your wedding garment. You can enter that feast. You can be redeemed. Maybe that's the decision you need to make this evening. Or maybe you've allowed yourself to be unprepared. You've made the decision to become a child of God, but somewhere along the way, you quit living according to the expectations, or you return to some sin that you had distanced yourself from so long ago. Whatever it is, you may be in a position where you're no longer prepared for when that great banquet will begin. And tonight, you need to correct. Whatever your need is, don't hesitate to come while together we stand and sing.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.